have a word for us to consider on our way out. Let's just start with the text. We're going to keep following right along. We'll be in 1 Kings 19, and we're going to hear the first 19 verses. Then Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of theirs." And Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush. He sat down under it and prayed that he might die. He said, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers." And then he lay under the bush and he fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenants, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one who's left, and now they're trying to kill me." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is surely about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, and also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over of Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. And Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. And I have yet reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elisha went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, and he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. And Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. You can read the rest of that story later. All right. Why do you come to Pisano? That's what I want us to think about today. The Bible goes to a lot of lengths to show us the flaws of our heroes. Just to name a few and remind you, Moses became so discouraged that he despaired and asked God to take his life. Jonah did the same thing after the revival started in Nineveh. Paul despaired of life. That's true for Elijah too. No sooner has he won this great victory on Mount Carmel, slaughtered the 450 priests of Baal, the 400 priests of Asherah, than Jezebel promised to do the same thing to him within the next 24 hours. And so he ran until he could not run anymore. His faith gave way to fear. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. Y'all, that is what stress and exhaustion and fear do to you. You make bad decisions. There was a couple in our church, Dan and B. Joyce. This will mean less to some of you. Dan was the president of Phillips College in Enid, Oklahoma. And while he was there, he took a young New Testament professor and said, I'm going to move you from the undergraduate side to the graduate side, and I want you to start teaching preaching, and I'm going to give you a year of sabbatical to do that. That fellow's name was Fred Craddock. That worked out. Years later, Dan died. And B was getting the last things ready for his funeral, and she was leaving the funeral home, and she was saying something to the funeral director as she walked out, and she tripped over one of those parking brakes, and she broke her femur. And her husband's funeral was the next day, and V's very Southern. And she told her kids, it's been in the paper. We have to have the funeral. Y'all go, and I'll stay here in the hospital. And they could not talk her off the ledge. And I went and sat down with her because they called me, and I said, B, can we just agree? If we were to look back over all the days of your life, and we think about, you know, the dozen best days, sky's blue, there's been enough rain, the crops are growing, you've been around friends, you've gotten some rest, you've had a good meal. I mean, these are the days where you want to make strategic decisions that affect the rest of your life. Could we agree today is not one of those for you? And why don't we let somebody who's under a little less stress make a decision today? Because I'm just going to tell you, we're not burying your husband tomorrow. Anyway, the scripture shows us our heroes making bad decisions on bad days. And I for one, am glad that it does, because I don't know if you've observed this pattern, but I have. It seems like right after the mountaintop experiences, right after you've had the great things, man, you crash hard into the valley. I hope this week has been a mountaintop experience for you. And maybe you just need to be wary on your way back in. I'm glad that we see not just the glad days, but the sad days of our heroes, because if we expect perfection in ourselves or others, the weight can be crushing, and I promise you're going to be at minimum disappointed. God had one son without sin, but no child without suffering. And it helps me to know that the same faith and courage, the same fear and doubt, the same insights and blindness that we experience every day were also a daily reality for our heroes. Elijah was strong at times, but not all the time. And God did not reject him because he was not perfect. And God's not going to reject you either. You don't have to be perfect to be part of God's plan to redeem the world. So here's what happened. Ahab gets back, tells Jezebel everything that's happened. You'd think after Mount Carmel, there should have been a national revival and all the people would have turned back en masse to God, and Ahab and Jezebel would have confessed their sins and cut down the Baal poles, and that is not what happened. It shouldn't surprise us, because so often we see how often people don't reject evil. So what Jezebel does say, while Elijah ought to be enjoying his victory, is that he's still got trouble. And Jezebel, like the Terminator, is going to keep right on coming, and we're about to get a sense of really how bad she is. She's the power behind the throne, and the power behind the throne steps out front for all to see. You got to understand, in that world, women had no power at all. You remember Esther? And when Esther wants to go in to see the king, she's got to get permission to even walk in the room where he is. Because if you walk in the room where the king is and you're not the king, that's a death sentence. Jezebel sends word instead of the king, vowing to kill Elijah. This is intimidation. One of the Septuagint texts, the Greek text of the Old Testament, simply reads, if you are Elijah, I am Jezebel. She put it out there. Now, what do you think Elijah is going to do in response to that? Remember who she's threatening? This is the guy who stood up to the king and said, there's a drought coming until I say there's not. This is the man who was discipled by the brook Cherith. This is the man who saw God's miraculous provision of flour and oil in Zarephath. This is the man who saw that God was more powerful than death there. The man who saw fire come from the heaven and eat up the sacrifice and the priests of Baal routed. How do you think a man like that is going to respond to a threat from a pagan woman? Well, since this is a true story, we ought not be shocked to learn that Elijah was a human and he knew a real threat when he heard one, and he was afraid for his life and he ran like a scalded dog. And it ought to comfort us to know our heroes are human. Even Elijah was afraid. And he had a right to be afraid. She has power and she has a plan to kill him. He has some right toward despair. He thought everybody was going to be convinced by the proof on Mount Carmel. Everybody saw it. Nobody changed. Jezebel said, so? I was listening to an interview on NPR a few years back, and they were interviewing an author who had written a book, and the book is called The Power to Change. And they said, what's surprising to you about change? And he said, I thought people would read my book and change, but they did not. Jezebel is our teacher with regard to the nature of the human heart. There was a blaze on Mount Carmel, but none in her heart. God's fire consumed everything except her blindness. And we should have known that was coming, because Jesus said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So Elijah runs to Beersheba. It's about as far as he could run. Beersheba is the southern limit of the land. It's about 100 miles south of Jezreel. That's a pretty good run through the desert. Below that, the desert becomes legitimately inhospitable, but Elijah goes another full day's journey into there. I came home from Baylor one year. I have a brother who is 16 years younger than I am, because God's middle name is Surprise. As I rounded the block to get to our house, I saw my brother was sitting on the curb. He's 5 years old. He's sitting on the curb and had his face in his hands. So I just stopped the car and I came and sat next to him. I said, what you doing, brother? He said, I'm running away from home. I said, why are you sitting here? He said, I'm not allowed to cross the street. He had run as far as he could go. That's right. All of us need to get away sometimes. And there are some things that help us get away and some things that don't. And Elijah's going to be a case study for that. Look what happened. The scripture says, Elijah left his servant and went another day's journey into the wilderness. Why is it? When we're at our lowest moment and we need the most encouragement, we withdraw from the people around us. When we most need a trusted friend or an outside perspective or a word of hope, we withdraw unto ourselves. My pastor growing up was named Hardy Clemens, and I was asking Hardy's the secret to ministry one day, and he told me that in his day book calendar, he graded every person he was going to see for the week. He looked out a week ahead, and everybody who's going to see, he got either got a D or an F. I said, that is a rough grading scale, Hardy. He said, no. D means drain me, and F means fill me. And you know good and well, there are people when you spend an hour with them, they have sucked the life out of you. And there are people that when you spend an hour with them, they have poured life into you. He said, I've discovered that if I'm not careful about regulating my week, I get all D's and I'm worn out by the end. He said, I look ahead now. He said, I'm an introvert. If I got too much of that, I block a couple hours of study where nobody can come bother me. Or I'll call a friend and say, hey, can we have lunch on Thursday? I just think I'm going to need to be with somebody I love then. That's pretty smart stuff. It's good advice for the perils of temptation. Elijah goes another day's journey into the wilderness. The wilderness is that place that's beyond control of the crowd. It's also risky because there's no means of supporting life there. The Hebrew word for wilderness is bamidbar. Hebrew is built on a bunch of three consonant stems, and they can become nouns and verbs and all kinds of other stuff, and you stack onto them. Dabar is one of the most common words in Hebrew. It means word as a noun. It means to speak as a verb. Bamidbar literally means in the place of speaking, which is to say the wilderness is the place where God speaks to us in our lives. Remember, God, C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our comforts, but shouts to us in our pain. And Elijah's running as fast as he can to the place he thinks God is most likely to speak to him. Isn't that why you came here? to hear a word from God, to speak sincerely back to God. It's a pretty good reason to come. And God came to Elijah in the wilderness like he came to Hagar and to Ishmael, like he'll come to Jesus later. And Elijah tells him the truth. Let me say that differently. Elijah speaks sincerely, but it turns out he doesn't have all the truth. Take my life, Lord. In our most vulnerable moments, again, often come after our greatest victories. All of our energy has been focused on getting things done. And after that, you just have an emotional letdown and things begin to slide and you get off peak and you get bad information from inside your own head. Add to that, Elijah is completely spent. For years, he's been living on the edge of sustenance. He's a wanted and hunted man. He's been on the verge of starvation at Cherith, on the edge of sustainability at Zarephath. There's an old Greek saying that says, you'll break the bow if you always keep it bent. You need some time of rest and respite. He needed some paisano. The question is, are there predictable times in your regular schedule where your tank is going to be empty? You've observed the pattern. You know that's coming. When I was in seminary, Bill Treadwell used to tell us, never quit on Monday. He said, pastors, your whole week builds to Sunday. You pray, you study, you visit, you leave, you preach, you leave it on the field, and then Monday, your tank's empty. Elijah's in a bad place. Take my life, Lord. I'm no better than my fathers. Who told him he had to be better than his fathers? Nobody. That's an expectation he put on himself. And how often do we put unrealistic expectations on ourselves, and then when we have realistic days and we don't meet them, we beat ourselves up because of it. And we wallow in pity. And pity's pathetic. Pity will lie to you. Pity exaggerates. Pity drives us to tears. The better plan is to let God set the standard and let God make the plan. Then Elijah did about the smartest thing he's done on this run. He fell asleep. So often in Scripture, God speaks to us while we're sleeping and all our guard is down. Can I tell you, when we have a funeral at South Main, I sit down with a family and I tell them, look, there are three things you have to do. You got to walk people through that experience because people don't, it happens infrequently enough. Nobody knows what you're supposed to do. Say, look, there are three things you got to do. You got to take care of the body, you got to take care of your body, and you got to take care of your spirit. And so we talk about, are we doing a cremation? Are we doing a burial? We do the burial before the service. If you want to know why that's what Jesus would do, I'll tell you about it later. Y'all don't think that's funny. That's okay. You just have to do that. That's the past. And you have to take care of the past and know you've done that right and with dignity to move to the present. Then you got to take care of your body. You got to eat and sleep. And we don't want to. That's why we start a meal train. And we know you're probably not going to fix something, so we bring food to your house. It's why we have a reception with food afterwards. Take care of your spirit. We're going to proclaim the hope of the resurrection in the service, and we're going to surround you with a picture of the resurrection and a great cloud of witnesses and let people love on you. Elijah went to sleep. And the angel woke him up, and see if this counsel doesn't sound like that. Get up and eat. Notice the practical way God restored Elijah. What God did not do was argue with Elijah or blame Elijah or shame Elijah or rebuke Elijah. What God did do was meet Elijah's physical needs. Sleep, food, sleep, food. Not just once. There's an ongoingness to this. You just got to keep tending yourself. And I just can't help but wonder if those breads cooking over hot coals tasted like the cakes of flour and oil in Zarephath. I wonder if it was a reminder to Elijah of God's past faithfulness, a memory of faithfulness past that provides strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That kind of provision, it's not just the sustenance for the moment, it's evocative memory. It says, I remember God's faithfulness past. I remember chicken fried steak on Thursday night at Paisana because we're going to have that every year. And we gather around the table and we eat that stuff up. That's an invitation from God. Elijah doesn't really need a talking to. He doesn't need to understand. He needs a receiving from. There's a couple in our church named Mitch and Sandra Kutzinger, and they found South Main because Mitch's brother was dying from cancer at MD Anderson, and they had to drive past the church on the way to his treatment. And after a few weeks of doing that, they said, we should go to church there. Mitch told me the first 3 years they came to South Main, they parked in the parking lot, they got up in the balcony, and they cried through the service, and they didn't talk to anybody. They just had to cry it out. Just sat there. They needed healing more than they needed anything else. They needed sanctuary. A safe place to offer life and brokenness to God and find nourishment for the journey. They're two of our healthiest, most active and engaged members. They care for everybody in the church because they let themselves be cared for first. In my experience, God's never too late, but he ain't ever early either. Strength for today, bread of life, lamp unto our feet. God meets us as we have need. He does not give us strength for what may happen, because most of the things I'm afraid of happen that never happen anyway. But he always gives us strength for what does happen. Look what God did. He met Elijah's mental needs. He gave a new picture of redemption. He brings him to Mount Horeb. That's the place of the promise. That's Mount Sinai. That's the Ten Commandments. But God didn't come to him in wind or earthquake or fire, not confusion or domination. God's kingdom comes one heart at a time. It was in that still, small voice. He reminded him, you're not alone. There are two kings. There's another prophet. There are 7,000 who haven't bent the knee. What God did for Elijah was give him a future focus, a new task in ministry. There's a calling for you. There's a future for you. There's a need for you. And that care led to the gift of life being given to Elijah again on the same terms God gave it to him in the first place, which is all by grace. And it is just amazing how different life is with rest and food. When you sleep under the big sky and you've got bacon and 164 eggs and 165 pounds of bacon for breakfast, and somebody else cooked and cleaned it up, and you just rest and fellowship, a week of that will change you. The landscape for this kind of life is faithful rest followed by faithful service. So God brings Elijah out on the at the cleft of the rock and tells him a second time, get up, or he tells him a second time, get up and eat. We're still at the broom. He's at the broom bush, tells him a second time, take and eat, take and eat. He's going to keep doing that. Remember what Ken Chafin said, when you don't know what to do, do what you know until you know what to do. There's comfort in that. And while Elijah is looking back at all that's wrong, the angel's already looking ahead, this journey to Horeb. It's 200 more miles into the wilderness for that. But God is going to give Elijah enough strength for that. It seems like an incredible challenge, not for God. God is subtly preparing Elijah for a future. There's a place for you to go. There's a work for you to do. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah heads through the desert. That 40 is an important number. It comes up in the Bible a lot. I don't know if you've noticed that. In Hebrew numerology, 40 means exactly the right amount. It took just that amount of time to accomplish God's purpose. Like there were 40 days and 40 nights in the flood, like Moses was 40 years in Pharaoh's house and 40 years in Jethro's shepherd and 40 years leading God's people in the wilderness. 40, it's just right, just right, just right. 40 days, Jesus is in the wilderness. Don't miss the 40 days and 40 nights of the flood when chaos and sin and the world feel like they're going to undo everything in creation. Just remember, God's in charge of the chaos. God held back a faithful few and started again. God's prepping Elijah to discover God always has a plan and God always has partners. And always, always means always. God gave creation a hard restart in the flood, and God is giving Elijah a hard restart in this journey, and his whole world's going to be remade in these 40 days. He gets to Mount Sinai. Again, this is the place where God made the Ten Commandments covenant with Israel's people. Horeb is a reminder to us that God makes promises, but God never breaks promises. And if you read it carefully, the Elijah story has been written in a way that it closely parallels Moses' story. Moses spent 40 years in this desert, Elijah 40 days. They both experienced the power of God on the top of a mountain, only to find idolatry at the foot of the mountain. Both of them asked God to take their lives. And as God provided manna and water in the wilderness to Moses, so he provided bread and water in the wilderness to Elijah. Moses encountered God on Sinai. Elijah runs to Sinai. Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock. Elijah's going to come out of the cave to hear this voice. Both see the glory of the Lord. Both are sent back to their tasks. And both will see God's glory again on another mountain in the New Testament at the very moment Jesus himself is transfigured into glory and needs a bit of encouragement. It's no wonder it's Moses and Elijah who show up for him there. So Elijah goes into the cave and he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? How do you hear that question? I mean that like audibly. How do you hear God's tone of voice? There are commentators who say it sounds like this. What are you doing here, Elijah? I don't think that's right. And that's it's the dilemma of the written page. Years back, we have this education building at South Main, and it is the most boring building you've ever seen. I mean that. Like, I can prove it. NRG was going to do this, Reliant was going to do this educational commercial, and they were looking for the most boring education space in Houston, Texas. And their plan was to approach a principal at an elementary school and say, look, we're going to paint it the most boring shade of beige we can. Just loan us a classroom for the weekend. We're going to paint it on Friday. We're going to film a commercial on it on Saturday. On Sunday, we'll paint it whatever fun colors you like, and you'll have a new classroom. But their scout visited our church and called her boss and said, great news, I found a room that's already as terrible as you can imagine. So they came and filmed this commercial. Well, a few weeks later, they had another thing going, and they called and said, hey, we noticed you have a terrible basketball gym. It's not terrible. It just looks like it wasn't quite good enough to film Hoosiers in. So they called and asked if they could film there, and that was fine. It turned out this was a rap video. We didn't know. And they didn't do anything inappropriate on our campus, but while they were filming in our gym where they had permission to be, the film crew said to our security guard, hey, there's a prayer in this video, and we noticed you have a sanctuary. Could we film the prayer in the sanctuary? And because he's a nice guy, he said, sure, that'd be okay. Y'all don't have reason to know this, but South Main Baptist Church is probably the most beautiful church in Baptist life. I had no offense to Matt and Howie, who have the number 2 and 3 most beautiful churches in Texas. It is certainly this. It is architecturally unmistakable. So if you'd watch this video with an open heart and mind, what he was really saying is, I've made really bad choices in my life. And those choices have constrained my options, but I have prayed and I've given myself to God, and I'm still living with closed choices, but you don't have to do that. It's a pretty redemptive video. But what they filmed not on our campus was up in the Fifth Ward, and it was gambling and prostitution and drugs, and those were the bad choices. And this thing goes out, and it goes viral in my congregation, and I start getting email because it's our sanctuary. And every one of the emails has the same question, and the question is, have you seen that video? ? But a set of people are asking me, have you seen that video? And a set of people are asking me, have you seen that video? Same words. How do you hear them? I think there's an invitation in these words that's born of the love of God. Remember, the angel sent Elijah to be here. I think God is asking, What are you doing here, Elijah? And God's inviting Elijah to speak and to tell his story and to unburden himself. The invitation is both conversational and pastoral. And that gives Elijah space to speak, and God's going to listen. God's not going to rebuke him. And Elijah answered as far as he knew. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, the Israelites, to reject your covenant, broken down the altar, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left now. They're trying to kill me. That I think he's worked up about. All that was true as far as Elijah knew. He had been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Just in case you don't know, zealous means I killed people for you. Zealous means there are 850 dead priests. The Israelites have rejected God's covenant, broken down his altars, and killed the prophets. But Elijah is not the only one left. Jezebel does have a plan to kill him. But what God is saying is, Elijah, you're saying it all depends on me and I'm not enough. And what I want you to hear is, it all depends on me and I am enough. You hear two sides in Elijah's plea. I'm not sufficient to carry the kingdom. And he's right. We are not sufficient to carry the kingdom. But God is. And you hear his own pain as a prophet that his people have rejected the God that he loves. And on that point, Elijah came to where the covenant was made to lay the charge. Like Martin Luther going to the church door at Wittenberg and knocking on 95 theses to say, y'all, we're getting this wrong. He says, I'm the only one left. You remember the servant who walked with him, who ran with him that whole 100 miles, and he got to the edge, and Elijah went another day in by himself? He knew he wasn't the only one left. But we all know what it is to have a company that is not companionship. We need something more than just other people. We do need other people. We need hearts and sympathy and love and people we can really be honest with. And you know what it is here. When there's that person and you're trying to tell them the thing that you just really want to unburden your heart about, and then the other person who comes up that you really don't even want to tell them it's Tuesday, and it breaks up the conversation, go find somewhere else. Make time for that conversation out here. That stuff matters. And get what happens then? The Lord said, this is verse 11, God's going to help, but there's going to be a need to confess. And now is where the creative lesson happens. A wind and an earthquake and a fire. And all of those are ways that God has appeared to his people during the Exodus. Their great deliverance. The wind that parted the Red Sea. The earthquake that swallowed up Korah and his rebellion. The pillar of cloud that led them by the darkest of their nights in the Exodus. And they all come one, two, three right after the other. And by the way, while I'm all for a dramatic sign, remember the reason Elijah's here is that dramatic sign did nothing for Jezebel. The truth is, unless we are seeking God and seeking his signs and his miracles, neither are going to do anything to change us. Miracles are more apt to produce faith. I'll say it again. Miracles are more apt to proceed from faith than faith from miracles. So Elijah comes out, and he hears a still small voice. Some of your texts will say, heard a silence. I don't think that's right. Whoever translates that, that's a better Old Testament scholar than I am, but not a great theologian. That's my opinion. Elijah heard a voice. That is, Elijah heard the word. The word of God is how Elijah came into this in the beginning. And the word of the Lord was to Elijah. God is present to us most powerfully in his word. And we, every one of us, have a copy we take with us. Creation was born through a word. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Prophets are called through the word. And the word of the Lord was too. And ultimately the word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word tabernacled among us. It's the pagan religions that seek after all the crazy visions and signs. Biblical faith is content with the word. And there's a gentleness about speaking softly that just draws us in. God has to be gentle with us if he's going to deal with us like we are. How could we survive if God's means of communication to us was hurricane and earthquake and fire as his vocabulary? If there's going to be anything between us and God, God has to be gentle, coming to us as a lamb, not a lion. Coming to us on a donkey, not a war horse. Coming to us in a still, small voice, not a hurricane or an earthquake or a fire. And that little voice said to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah gave the same speech with the same intensity. But now that Elijah's had some time to work that out, God gives him some context. "There's work for you to do. Go anoint Hazael and Jehu. The kingdom needs your labor. You have colleagues. There are 7,000 who've not bent the knee. You have a close friend you don't even yet know about. Go to Elisha and put your mantle on him. Not only will he be your friend, he's the one to whom you will pass on your ministry. Your work is not going to be in vain. And we need those. Work. Good work is a blessing. Adam was put in the garden to work and to till. We're supposed to work. We need colleagues. It is so good to have time away and to be alone, but we weren't made to be hermits. You need people that you choose to share your life with who care about the kingdom. And you need a circle of close friends. We're made for intimacy." The Surgeon General tells us that loneliness is an epidemic in the United States. And there are deaths of despair that come because people don't have a circle. Didn't you come here to see somebody that you've known since you were little, or somebody that you met last year and discovered you were brothers? C.S. Lewis says, "Friendship happens in that moment in which you look into the eyes of another and say, 'What? You too? I thought I was the only one.'" That's where the band name comes from, by the way. Isn't that why you're here? To get away, to rest, to be renewed, to do the work of the kingdom. Go back the way you came. Go back to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, you've got work to do. Anoint because you're not alone. Not because of who you are and what you've done, but because of who God is and what he does. Go back to where you are and discover that grace always has a remnant. The God of grace works and wills that it will be so. And he has decided to keep a true people unto himself. And he will have them and keep them. And there's nothing in the world any Jezebel can do about that. And in that truth is the infectious assurance, the defiant certainty, the holy dogmatism that gives us strength for the task and hope for the work and perseverance for the call. Y'all, life is more roller coaster than escalator. And it helps me to know that we all need rest and food and fellowship and purpose. And those things heal and give clarity for the living of our days. It helps me to know that we grow in life. You don't have to be perfect to be part of God's plan. The Hebrews were agrarian. If I asked you for your definition of perfect, what would you say? We usually say without flaw because we're Greeks. A Hebrew definition of perfect is mature. A seed's perfect because that's just what it's supposed to be. A sprout is perfect because that's what it's supposed to be. A stalk is perfect because that's all it's supposed to be right then. It grows into what it's supposed to be. It helps me to know it is not our hold on God, but God's hold on us that makes all the difference. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I hope this week you were given a mountaintop and sleep and food and fellowship. I hope you heard a still small voice that say, "You matter to me. There's a circle for you. There's work for you. There's goodness for you." And I pray as you go home, you will be filled and renewed and realistic about yourself and the days that are to come, and that you'll remember that the world's not perfect and you're not perfect, but our God is perfect, and that's enough. And that's what I got for you. Would you pray with me? Our good and gracious God, you have fed us and filled us in this place. We've rested and been renewed. Help us to go from this place ready to do what you would have us to do. And remind us, every day doesn't have to be perfect. Every run doesn't have to be a personal best. There are going to be challenges in front us that confront us. So help us to reach out to those people who love us and whom we love, the people who fill us. Help us to reach deep into your word that it would sustain us. Help us to pray to you, O God, the living word. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring your kingdom in all the earth. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. Holy Spirit, renew the whole world and begin with us. In Jesus' name, amen.